let me get my head right. We have been talking about the Holy Spirit and how the Bible looks at that from Old Testament to New Testament, which is very, very important. And if you're new to these lessons, this is the last lesson in the series. And so if it interests you to see some of the others, they're all on the website, including my notes, which are always quite detailed, so that you can follow that. And urge you to do so. So our last lesson tonight is about dealing with miracles. And what about miracles? You know, miracles are what is primarily connected to the work of the Holy Spirit. People tend to think about that, I think, more than anything else when they think about Holy Spirit. Oh, must be something mysterious or something miraculous. We certainly see that a lot in the Old and New Testaments. And so I want to talk more about that. As most of you know, that has been a very controversial issue over the years, both among Christians and among non-Christians, as to how that really works. So really the lesson this evening is for two different kinds of people, and maybe one person could be both of those. One is if that you've ever been confused, obviously, about God doing miracles, what the miracles are about, does he do miracles today, should we be looking for that, and are some of the things that I hear sometimes that are happening, are those miracles? So that's part of that, and that's certainly something we need to explore. And then the other part of it is, if you already think, well, yeah, I mean, I think I understand that subject, all right, so this could help you too in learning how to talk to somebody who believes that certain people, maybe in their church or pastors or whatever, are doing miracles. So how would you talk to somebody like that? How would you go to the Bible and look at that subject? So this will be a very detailed way of taking that approach. And so I hope that will help you as well. One of the things that comes up is that the word miracle is often used quite loosely today. You know, anything, just a miracle, I didn't die in that car crash. And so we use it quite loosely. And that is one of the things that we need to be careful about, and look at how the Bible uses those terms and look at overall how God works. So first and foremost, I want to differentiate here between miracles and God actually just working and doing the work that he does. So before we go any further, I want to make something very, very clear. This lesson is never any part of it. Is none of this is saying God isn't working in his kingdom today, or God isn't working in the lives of his people today. That's a different subject than whether or not God is using miracles today. That's an entirely different subject. So it is quite possible biblically to see that miracles are not being performed, but God is still working. As a matter of fact, we could read even in the book of 1 Samuel where Eli makes, or the writer of Samuel makes the point that it had been a long time, lifetimes, since God had spoken to anybody, since God had done anything miraculous. Sometimes we spot little miraculous events through the Bible, and we act like that when we read Old and New Testament histories, miracles were just something that just were happening all the time. It was just a daily kind of thing. And at the same time, God was striking people dead right and left, and that was just happening all the time. No, it wasn't. That's not so. There were hundreds and maybe even way hundreds of years in between times God might do a miracle. In fact, striking somebody dead was a rare event and only happened usually at the beginning of a new era, the beginning of a new situation, like when David takes the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem and is setting it up, and Uzzah touches the ark, or the priest, the very first priest, offer a different fire than God commanded right at the beginning of their priesthood, and God is giving a warning. Or in the New Testament, when we have Nadab, when we have those two gals, yeah. Go ahead, say it. Ananias and Sapphira. You know, there's all these nice couples, Priscilla and Aquila, and yeah, Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5. I was just telling Jerry or something, I can't remember who I was talking to before. See, I can't even remember that. But I was saying, you know, if you tell me your phone number, I'll remember it, but I can't remember your name. So that's the way that is. Never could. So don't think that I'm supposed to now. Anyway, so Ananias and Sapphira lying, and right at the beginning, see, of the whole Christian era, God strikes somebody dead. Now, how many people have lied since then? Well, a whole lot, and God didn't strike anybody dead. So years and years can go by, but God is still working. So it's important for us to realize that. When we look at the word miracle, what we're looking at is the fact that we're looking at an instantaneous suspension of natural law. That's the idea. Jesus walking on water. Jesus raising somebody from the dead. Jesus healing somebody, or the apostles healing somebody who was born lame. He was lame from birth. You can imagine spindly little legs, deformed, all of this, and boom, he jumps up and leaps. He doesn't get to his feet and think, I think I'm going to get strong here in a second. And no, none of those things. So this is the idea of a miracle, and that's what the Lord talks about in Scripture. There's a difference between God answering prayers. There's a difference between God's providential care and a miracle. Take the book of Esther, for example. The name of God is never even mentioned. There's no prayers in the book of Esther. There is no idea whatsoever that anybody in the book of Esther even respects God. And yet God is working through every single page of that book, and it's just glaring. In fact, probably the reason God didn't have his name put there is just saying, even when you don't know, I am working and I am doing what I'm supposed to do, and you need to be aware of my work in my world. So same thing in the book of Job. And you see any miracles in the book of Job? Not even the things that Satan did were miracles. They weren't suspension of natural law. Satan just used various natural laws in order to bring about the trial. So, but was God involved? Sure. Did God bring this to a good end? Yes. So God is still working without a miracle. So it's wrong to say, use the term miracle just because we could even say, it seems that God may have been working in that situation. That's a perfectly wonderful thing to say. We're going to thank God for everything, and we're going to see that God is working, but that doesn't mean I have to call it a miracle. And that's what we're going to look at now even more. So far I still can't see that all the way back there, so I'll turn around and make sure. So making clear then of our definitions, being careful with the definition, signs and wonders, as the New Testament would refer to that, is quite a bit different than it was just a miracle I didn't die. Everybody get that? I think that's a really, really important place for us to start. So let's transition from there and let's take a look at some of the unique promises that God made the apostles and prophets. And if you'll turn over to John chapter 14, we will set this up. John chapter 14. Let's just notice the first three verses there. Now, Jesus has just told, and you can see this back in chapter 13, at verse 36. He's just told the apostles, I'm leaving. And where I'm going, you can't go. Later you'll go, but not now. He's obviously talking about his death, his resurrection, his departure to heaven. I'm leaving. You can't follow. Peter's going, why can't we follow? Never mind. I'm not explaining. Just listen to me. And so verse 14:1, let not your hearts be troubled. Why? Because I'm leaving. So don't be worried. Believe in God. There's trust God is the idea. Believe also in me. Trust me through this. In my Father's house are many mansions, or rooms, as newer versions say, probably more accurate. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. What a great promise. Don't fret over this. Trust me. I'm building rooms for you in my Father's house. I will come and bring you back so that you can be with me. And in fact, verse 4, you know the way and where I'm going. So there is that introduction. Now, how is Jesus going to help a bunch of apostles who have been with him 3.5 years, and all of a sudden he's going, I'm out of here? Wouldn't that bum you out? Yeah, it would absolutely scare me to death, especially when his last words were, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, and you're kind of going, I'm a fisherman. Did you forget? Did you forget who I am? That sounds like daunting stuff, Lord. And so this is what he's going to do. So let's spot some passages. This is only passages to the apostles. Chapter 14 and verse 15. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be with you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. All right, so here is his emphasis about, don't worry, I'm not going to leave you orphan, I'm not going to leave you high and dry here. I'm going to be there for you. I'm not going to leave you in that way. I'll be with you. The Spirit's going to come. He'll be with you. Notice in this text, in the ESV, he refers to the Spirit as helper. In fact, I just did a little Greek work on this afternoon. And when you look at the Greek word, here is what the translators say. We don't have an English word to describe it for you. How about that? It's a Greek word, paraclete. And they just said, I mean, you look at Net Notes point this out, others point this out. We don't have an English word to describe this for you. So the Old King James, they translated as comforter. The Greek person that I read said, that's a pretty old way of translating it, doesn't reflect it well today. It's more like advocate. Helper's okay, but it still doesn't hit it on the head. And so it's the idea that somebody is standing by your side and not letting you have to do this all by yourself. They're there for you, and you can do it. They didn't like the word helper because it kind of sounds like you're subordinate. It's not that. Just, by the way, in the same way that when the Lord says in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18 that he wanted to make a helper for the man, that's not a subordinate word. In fact, that word is used all through the Old Testament to talk about how God is a helper to us. Well, now, how good of a translation is that? Well, we don't have a great English word, so there you go. We're kind of stuck. Now, maybe we'll talk to Annan there about Telugu, and he might be able to tell me that in Telugu, paraclete actually is translated thus and so. I meant to ask him that and forgot to. And so then we'd go, oh, really? You can't get it into English either, can you? It only makes sense in Indian or in Telugu. There's no such thing as Indian. There's Telugu and about 50,000 other Indian languages. So there you go. So that's his promise. I'm going to bring somebody that's going to be with you. Go into chapter 14, verse 25. These things I've spoken to you while I am still with you, but the helper, the advocate, these same words here all the way, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So he's a special promise just to the apostles. He's going to give you a remembrance. He's going to teach you. I want you to see the word all things. Jesus is implying right here, you don't know all things yet. I haven't taught you all things, but that is going to happen. Go on to chapter 15 and look down at verse 24, chapter 15, 24. Jesus says, if I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. So now you see a little bit more of how the Holy Spirit's going to be their quote-unquote helper. He's going to bear witness, but then the apostles are going to bear witness. Apostles are eyewitnesses. They're going to bear witness to what they've seen, but the Holy Spirit is also going to stand by their side, and there's going to be miracles going to be done, and there's going to be inspired words that are going to come out of the apostles' mouth. So here is revelation and miracles to substantiate that what they're actually saying is coming from God, and that's that bearing witness. By the way, you see two bearing witness. That's one thing Jesus always said. I don't bear witness by myself. There's others that he always uses that two or three, as we see in the Old Testament, that warning. Look on at chapter 16 now, and notice verse 7. Verse 7 of chapter 16. He says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe in me, concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer, concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. So what he's saying here is it's good that I go away because things can't progress until I go away. Because once I go away, I send the Spirit, and he then is going to take what I've done and he's going to complete it. He's going to convict the world then of sin and righteousness and judgment. This is going to be necessary in order to bring the whole world to God. And that's the idea. Then verse 12, notice especially this. Notice the contrast. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he'll not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Now, you notice the contrast between 12 and 13? Right now, verse 12, Jesus said, you don't know everything yet. There's a lot of things I'd love to tell you. But if I did, you know, like we'd say, it'd blow your brain. You're just not ready for it yet. I mean, you're not even ready that I'm going to die. You have no idea that I'm going to raise from the dead, even though I've told you a dozen times. You don't get it. So I'm not going to tell you anymore right now. But when the Spirit comes, what's he going to do? How much is he going to tell you? All the truth. You notice the partial. Right now you have partial knowledge. Then you're going to have all. So there's an important differentiation between verse 12 and 13. And we're going to see how important that is at the end of our lesson. So please pay attention then to that. So there's his promise. These are unique promises only given to the apostles. A lot of times people today will take these kinds of passages and they will start applying them to all Christians. And that's just not fair. There isn't anything, any place else in the Bible that would suggest that God's going to give you or me a miraculous remembrance of everything Jesus said. Wouldn't that be nice? It's like a lady said to me shortly after I started preaching when I was about 24 years old, and she happened to visit the church, and when we were done, she came out and she said, if you would just put this book right here, just put it away and speak from the Spirit, it'd be a whole lot better. I said, you have no idea how bad it would be. Oh, boy. You know, you don't want to hear what's going around in this brain. It is not good. So let's just stick with what the Spirit already said here. But see, there's that misunderstanding, and I really don't mean to make fun of it, but that's the way she looked at it, is that just let it go kind of thing. Well, that's not the Spirit's words. Not anything comes out of my brain for sure. So that's the key that he's doing here, and it's not to everybody. Look at Ephesians 3. Most of you know this text, but it is such a critical text, especially comparing. So if you're like eventually putting notes in the blank pages in the front or back of your Bible, this is where you go from John 16. You go over to Ephesians because Paul reaffirms what Jesus said in Ephesians 3, verse 3. Such a great text. Paul says, how the mystery was made known to me. Of course, the New Testament words and gospel are called the mystery because it wasn't known before. How the mystery was made known to me by revelation. Okay, how did Paul get it? Like, just like all the other apostles, revealed from the Spirit to the apostles. He's going to say that in a minute. As I have written briefly, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. Now, what's important about that? Well, you and I are not going to be able to just get a revelation. Paul says, even to the Ephesians, I got it by revelation. I wrote it down. You can read it and know the same thing I know. Now, how am I going to get it? If the Ephesian Christians had to get it by reading it, that's how you and I are going to get it as well. We're going to get it by reading it, not by waiting around expecting some revelation that's going to come to us. And then verse 5, which, talking about the mystery of Christ, was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to all Christians everywhere who get it directly by revelation. No, that's not what he says. As has been revealed to who? The holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. That's exactly what Jesus was saying back in John 16. It's now revealed to the apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Notice Jude 3. This is a critical verse. Oftentimes, you know, the little book of Job, the little letter of Job is overlooked. But look at Jude 3 here. I just went ahead and put this one up on the screen. Notice what he says. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Now pay special attention to how I use the word faith. The faith, it's used as a noun here. It's referring to the body of Scripture that was revealed in the New Testament. He's talking about that body of Scripture. And he says, I want you to contend earnestly for the faith, that body of revelation, which, notice the words, were once for all delivered to the saints. Now in the Greek, it's the exact same phrase that he uses in the ninth chapter of Hebrews when he said it's appointed for men once to die. Exact same Greek word. And the same Greek word when it said Jesus in Hebrews died once for all. It means one time for all time. The faith was revealed one time for all time. It is not a continuous revelation. It is not a continuous deliverance of more words. We're not supposed to wait around and say, I wonder what God's going to reveal tomorrow. No, it has been revealed once for all time, which is the reason passages like Deuteronomy 4 verse 2, Revelation 22, 18 and 19, Galatians 1, 8 and 9, 2 John 9 through 11, we could go on, say, hey, don't preach anything different. Don't add anything to it. Don't take anything away from it. You know, it's like, read my lips, God is saying. This is it. Don't look at anything else. First John is all about, don't listen to them. You don't need to listen to them. You already have a teacher. The Spirit has already revealed it. You don't need to listen to anybody else. This is in Colossians. I mean, we could go on and on about how many passages talk about the importance of sticking with what has already been delivered. Let's look at one other here. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And take a look, just beginning there at verse 1. Hebrews 2 verse 1, the Hebrew writer, based on the fact that this is what was even read for us this morning, beautiful text. Hebrews 2:1, therefore we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Talking about the New Testament revelation. For since the message declared by angels, that's the Old Testament, proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord. Watch this now. And it was attested to us by those who heard. There's our apostles. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders. There's the Holy Spirit's testimony. And various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. Why were those miracles given? To confirm what was revealed, to confirm that what was talked about and revealed needed to be followed as the authorized and authoritative word of God. So here's our first conclusion. We've got three conclusions here. Our first conclusion then is simply this. Miracles were given then primarily, first and foremost, beyond anything else in the first century. They were given to confirm that what people were saying, apostles and prophets, what they were teaching was actually came from God, was the word of God. Now, here's our mistake. Somebody says, well, I don't know, you know. I think that the reason there were miracles is because God was just so concerned about everybody being sick and ill and deformed and all those terrible things. And so he just came down in order to create a giant hospital and fix everybody. First off, if that were his reason, he would have stepped on earth and said, be healed, and everybody been healed. Second of all, we have examples where he purposely omitted healing people who needed healing. John chapter 5, you can walk into that scene in John chapter 5 and there is a veritable convalescent home surrounding the pool of Siloam, hoping that the waters will be stirred and somebody can walk in and be healed. And there was a man there who had been an invalid for 38 years. I love that. If you've seen the show on the show The Chosen, and it shows an idea of this guy, and he keeps trying to get to the water, and he grows old trying to get to the water, and he can't get to the water. And Jesus comes in incognito, and there's all these people surrounding this pool. Just imagine it. Like walking into a convalescent home today. And Jesus walks up to one man, that one man. And he said, what's the problem? I can't get to the water. He said, pick your bed up and walk. And he walks away. And Jesus, the man doesn't even know who Jesus is. He has no idea who this is. Jesus, what? And you can look at that and you say, Lord, I don't understand. How come you didn't heal everybody else? Because I don't like anybody else, and I'm not compassionate and merciful. You think that's probably what it is? No, because it wasn't his intent to come and physically heal the world. Because if that were his intent, we wouldn't be dying now. We wouldn't have got COVID last year. We wouldn't have had all that fun. We'd have missed out on it. What a great thing. Why? He's healing something outward to say, I am here to eventually heal the cause of all this and bring us back to Eden. I don't need to do everybody. That's not what this is about. What was it about? Proving he was the Son of God and the apostles proving they were his ambassadors and speaking for him. That's what it's about. First, foremost, beginning, end, the whole thing. So that's our first conclusion. Secondly, let's take a look at the use of the gifts within the churches. So we've seen the revelation of the apostles and prophets. Look over to the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 8, this is the conversion of the Samaritans by Philip the evangelist. And in Acts 8, in verse 12, you will notice that Philip, as he preaches, he ends up having a lot of people who accept this good news. They hear the good news of the kingdom. They believe in the authority of Jesus. They're baptized, both men and women. Simon even is baptized. Look at verse 14. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw, and I want you to emphasize that word saw there, when Simon saw something when this happened. Now when Simon saw Now, the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Now, how was the Spirit given? It was given by the laying on of the apostles' hands. And Simon was able to observe this. He saw this actually happen. He saw the Spirit go. Well, what did he actually see? Well, we're going to notice that in a second. But at this point, we know there was something visual that caused him to recognize the apostles had the power to pass on something miraculous to them. And when he saw it, he wanted to buy it, of course. And you know the rest of that story. If you don't, you can read that. But here's the big question. Why didn't Philip had been doing miracles earlier in the chapter, back verse 5 and following. Why didn't Philip lay his hands on these people? Why did Peter and John have to take a 2-day journey? You ever walked 40 miles or so? I don't want to do that. Why did they have to take this 2-day journey to go up and do that? Why couldn't Philip do it? Well, as we're going to see, there's only one answer to that. And that is that Philip couldn't do it. Apostles had laid hands on Philip back in Acts 6, verse 6. He's able to do miracles. He's not able to pass it on to somebody else. And let's illustrate that just a little bit further here. Go on to Acts chapter 19. And we're going to see how Paul, by the way, these five texts, Acts 6, 6, Acts 8, and then we're going to do three more. These five passages ought to be at least in the front of your Bible, in your memory, because they show how miraculous gifts were delivered. So Acts 19, here is Paul who finds out, he meets some disciples, as you see, in verse 1, verse 2, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? You're not talking about did you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He's an apostle. He's trying to figure out, have you received these miraculous gifts? Okay, let's stop. Why do they need to receive that? Well, same reason the Samaritans had to receive it. Philip can't stay around doing the teaching all the time. He's got to go someplace else. Well, they don't have a Bible. They don't have a New Testament. Imagine somebody coming in here proving that he is an apostle and then teaching us what to do to be saved, and we're all baptized into Christ, and he goes, see ya. wait a minute. What now? There's no New Testament yet. Well, it'll come around in about 50 years. No, that's a little too late. So in this meantime, the apostles are laying their hands on Christians, giving them the gifts necessary for the word to be revealed and the word to continue to spread as miracles would be done to confirm the teaching that was being delivered. And so that's what it's about. And that's what happens here. Paul's asking that question. Did you see? We don't know what you're talking about. What baptism you're baptized in? John's baptism. They end to be baptized a second time, as we see in verse 5. But then verse 6. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. Now we know what Simon saw back in Acts 8, verse 17. Simon saw that by the laying on the hands, they were receiving these gifts of the Holy Spirit. And now this happens here. And boom, that gives us the picture of now they are able then to go on and go out and teach people, just like other Christians who had received those gifts. Take a look at another. Romans 1, verse 11. Romans 1, verse 11. Now here's Paul writing to Rome. He's never been there. And he gives us a reason why he wants to go see the brethren at Rome. Romans 1, 11. For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. Why didn't he just write and go, hey guys, I think you need some spiritual gifts. You need to ask God to give it to you. Paul goes, I'm longing to travel 1,000 miles to come and give you a gift so that you can be strengthened. I'm concerned. Well, there's no reason for that if it weren't for the fact Paul knew he's the only one who could do it. At least was accessible at that particular point to be able to do that. Notice then one other. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6. And Paul now references Timothy. And he says to Timothy, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." And if you know the theme of 2 Timothy, you know that Timothy had become somewhat timid about his teaching and preaching of the gospel. Paul, his good friend, is in prison and going to die. In fact, in a few months, he seems to be quite scared. And so 2 Timothy is about encouraging. You get that fan, that gift in flame. It'd be just like somebody saying to you, you need to get your Bible open and get to work. You need to really get in there. You're not using it like you should. That's a good admonition for all of us as well. So he's urging him to do that. So you can see, we have these five times where these gifts are passed on by the apostles. Now there's one text, if you just turn a couple pages back, in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 14. There's one text that sometimes people misunderstand as the giving of a gift, a spiritual gift. And if you read it carefully, you will notice that's not actually the case. So here again, Paul tells Timothy not to neglect the gift he has. Let no one despise, verse 14. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy. Okay, how was it given to you? By prophecy. We noticed back in chapter 118, there were prophecies made about what gifts Timothy would get. So it's given to you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Now, actually, the Greek is a little more specific than the when. In fact, the Christian Standard Version translates more correctly. New King James, with is the idea. It was given you by prophecy with the council of the elders laying their hands on you. Now, you know that there are four different ways that the phrase laying on of hands is used in the New Testament. This is another thing you need to get in your head. Four different ways laying on hands is used in the New Testament. Lay hands on somebody to do violence to them. Lay hands on somebody to heal them. Lay hands on somebody to set them aside and appoint them to a particular work. Acts 13, verse 2 and 3. You see them laying hands on Paul and Barnabas and sending them out per the commandment of the Spirit. And fourth, as we have just seen, laying hands on somebody to actually impart a spiritual gift. Here, the elders lay hands on not to give a gift. That had already been done by Paul. That was done by the prophecies that were made. Accompanying that, because he's going to be sent out and do the work of preaching, accompanying that was the laying on the apostles' hand to set him aside for it. Nothing in this text indicates they gave the gift. So that's a little nuance there, just to notice that. Okay? So, let's now go to our final passage, and that is in, well, second conclusion first. If the gifts are given, miraculous gifts are given by the laying on the apostles' hands, what then happened when the last apostle died? It's not passed on anymore. Why would that be okay? Well, by the time John died, somewhere close to 100 AD, what had already happened? Well, the whole New Testament's been delivered. In fact, we read even Peter saying in 2 Peter 3 that not only had been delivered, but it had been passed on all over the empire. People were reading it everywhere, and so many people were reading it, we had even had a pile of people reading it and twisting it to their own destruction. So, yes, it's going on, and it's passed on, and it's all revealed, and that's the end of it. And you don't need any more of those spiritual gifts, because if you had them, what would you use them for? You can't reveal anything more because it's all been revealed. If it's all been revealed, you don't need to do some kind of wow, wonder, or sign, because that's to confirm what's being revealed, and it's already been revealed, so I don't need any of it anymore. We sometimes think that was a better situation. That's not a better situation. We got the better situation. The better situation is, let's go to the better situation. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, here's our last text. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and just notice how Paul says that. First, you have a context here, obviously. This was not written here so that we could say it at wedding ceremonies about love. No, that's not why this is here. This is here because the Corinthians, if you read chapter 12, the Corinthians are misusing their gifts, that which was supposed to unite them has been that which is dividing them. Oh, could I just make a side point there? How silly of us to all have different gifts today, not these miraculous gifts, but all have different gifts and not use them to unite us, and instead use it to divide us. And yet, how many times that happened? Jealousy. Well, you don't have what I have. I think I'm doing better than you. You don't do very well. You're blah, 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 blah. Bunch of biting and devouring. Be the Galatians, the whole thing. No. Our differences is what God put together. He purposely put that. I sometimes tease a lady who's about to give birth, and I just kind of say, well, you know, you hope the doctor doesn't walk in and say, you're the proud mother of a 5-pound, 7-ounce arm. What? Yeah, God just wanted to give you one part. Hope you get more of it next time. I mean, how silly that would be. And yet, that's what sometimes we do with the body. Everybody's got to be like me. No, you have a talent I don't have. I'm glad everybody's not like me. You should be glad everybody's not like you. We are complementary in a body. We need to treat it that way. And that's why he talks about the love in chapter 13. You need to be using these things out of love. And of course, the critical text is right there in the first two verses, and Chad read that verse this morning, is you could have the greatest gifts in the whole wide world, and if you don't have love, you're nothing. Absolutely nothing. That is the critical key to God's family. So, that being said, he now points out, main point, verses 8 through 13. Here's what I want you to see. 8 through 13 here, let's just read it. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. For tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I've all been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Compare verse 8 with verse 13. Verse 8, there are things that are going to pass away. They're temporary. Verse 13, there are things that are going to last longer than the temporary. Faith, hope, and love are going to abide, continue, remain. But those gifts you're talking about back there, they're going to be temporary. They're going to pass away. So however you understand, just putting this out here first, however you understand what the perfect is, in verse 10, when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away with. However you understand the perfect, when the perfect comes, faith, hope, and love have to last longer. We all on the board with that? Because when the perfect comes, the partial's done away, but what's going to abide? Faith, hope, and love. So the faith, hope, and love have to last longer. Now somebody says, whoa, what's the perfect? Okay. Context. What's imperfect or partial in verse 9? Look at verse 9. What's partial? We know in part. We prophesy. What's prophecy? Revealing God's word. We're revealing partially right now, and our knowledge is partial right now. Then what's perfect in verse 10? Remember, the word perfect here in the Greek is the word teleos. It just means that which is complete or mature. It doesn't mean flawless. Okay, it's not talking about that. So what was in part in verse 9? Revelation is in part. It's coming in part. Now you go to church in the first century and we have three different men who stand up and do their prophecy, as chapter 14 says, and one does essence what Romans 1 is, and another one does Romans 2, another one's Romans 3, and we go, okay, dismissed. Everybody goes away going, wish I could find out what 4 through 16 is. Oh, you got to wait till next week. Oh, I don't have to wait till next week. I can go read it now. That's why we got it better. But they're getting just part. And it's fuzzy. Just like down in verse 12, right? We see in a mirror dimly. Their mirrors were like polished metal. And it's kind of, you know, yeah, you see in a mirror dimly. Then we'll be able to see it clearly, plainly, face to face. So he's drawing these parallels. And the idea is, right now, our knowledge is partial. What did Jesus say? He says, right now, your knowledge is partial. It's going to all come together. Right now, the knowledge is partial. Right now, the revelation is partial. But when the perfect, when it is complete, then that partial will be done away with. We've already seen that, haven't we? When the apostles could know it were dead and couldn't lay hands on anymore, the partial was done away with. In fact, he even refers to the use of spiritual gifts in verse 11 as childish things. Things that you would only do in childhood. The church is at its infancy. It's in its childhood right now. God, in this transition period of revealing the New Testament, had to use things that he would not later use. And we are thankful for that, because we have it all together and can study and look at it and see it face to face and know it, just as he knows what we need and what our mind is. We can know his mind as much as he has revealed to us. So to go back to the miraculous gifts, be going back to the childish things, that is not necessary. In fact, it's inferior to what is mature. And finally, when he says in verse 13 that faith, hope, and love are going to abide or continue after the perfect comes, here's what happens. Somebody says, oh, no. The perfect is the second coming of Christ. And we'll have the miraculous gifts all the way to the second coming of Christ. And then that will be done away and we will go to heaven and faith, hope, and love will abide in heaven. I hope not. You know why? Because faith isn't going to abide in heaven, because faith, chapter 11 of Hebrews verse 1 says, is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I'm going to see, face to face, literally, the Son of God and be like Him. No, faith doesn't last into heaven. Trusting something that I cannot yet see doesn't happen to heaven. How about hope? Well, Romans 8 and verse 24. I should have this up here. I do. Romans 8 and verse 24 and 25. Hope that is seen, Paul said, is not hope. Why would we hope for that which we see, Paul said. So I hope when I get there, I won't be hoping for anything else. So faith and hope aren't going to last in heaven. Love certainly will. The greatest is love. But that's not going to last them. So the perfect is not the second coming. So our third conclusion then is the gifts would not last through our time here on earth, because we have something more mature and better than that. Not even in the first century did everybody have gifts. So there's a limitation in being able to go and teach the gospel to everybody. What if the only gift you had was the gift of healing? Your gift is worthless. If somebody isn't with you that has the gift of prophecy or revelation that can tell others, it would be worthless, because the whole point is to spread the gospel. In fact, God didn't just let you heal anybody just because you had the gift of healing. Paul left Trophimus sick at Miletus. Paul, why didn't you heal Trophimus? Because somebody's got to die someday, you know. We can't just keep healing people, and that wasn't the point. Big difference here. Final point. Second century writers, and beyond speak of spiritual gifts in their writings as something that was past. They didn't speak of it like it's ongoing. I think that's some pretty good evidence. And secondly, supposed miracles today, you ever notice this? They don't convince unbelievers. They don't convince unbelievers. The only people they convince is people who already believe it. Do you know in John 11, verse 47, the Sanhedrin council came together after Jesus had healed Lazarus and raised him from the dead. The council came together and said this, quote, "What are we going to do about this man? He's doing many signs." They believed in the signs. They believed he raised the man from dead, and they're going to kill him anyway. See the point? Jesus' miracles, the apostles' miracles, even if the person didn't respond to the teaching, they recognized and believed in the miracle itself that had been done. That's that same council when Peter and John raised a man who had been lame from birth. They came aside and talked that a notable miracle has been done among us. We cannot deny it. Let's go kill him. Great. But see, that doesn't make sense. So take a look. A better examination of the evidence will be helpful. And especially when you compare what is called miracles today. Yeah, you know, I went to this revival and, I felt like my tooth decay stopped. That's not what you're going to see in the scriptures. That's not the kind of news. These are real, actual things that are visible and obvious and plain before all. That's the reason that they are there. Okay, so I hope that this series on the Holy Spirit has been helpful to you. It's been helpful to me to restudy these things, and I hope that it helps you, especially when it comes to your understanding of the greatness of what God has done for us, and also to help you be able to help others, because lots of people have been carried away with some really bad things on this particular subject. So study it, make it yours, and as I said, all the notes are on the website so that you can follow up on that. And if there's any way we can help you, we're going to sing a song right now, and if you are in any way understanding your need for Christ and your need to be immersed in water for the remission of your sins, you can do that tonight. We urge you to make that step before it's too late. All together we stand and sing.